Now, it's good to see a nice gathering on Lord's Day afternoon around the Word of God to read 1 Samuel chapter 9 today. 1 Samuel chapter 9, well, part of the chapter. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then passed they through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. Passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. When they were come to the land of Zaph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what should we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here on hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. The Lord will bless to us his word. In the chapter before us, there comes onto the page of the Word of God now, Saul, the man of the people's choice. The man of the people's choice in this sense. That while God marked out the man, God had marked out the man that would most appeal to the people. Had they have been able to search through the country themselves, they couldn't have found a better man for a king. I think I said before that if it's footballers, they're looking for a king, well, they get the first footballer. If it's runners and they're looking for a king, they get the best runner. If it's riotous folks and they're looking for a king, they get the best fighter. And if a nation that was characterized by flesh is looking for a king, they'll get the most fleshly man. The leader of people is always the personification of what they are. The leader of a people is always their ideal, the objective that they have in mind. And when God chose for the people this man called Saul, he was choosing a leader for a fleshly people, for a people who had rejected God, who wanted their own way, who wanted to carry on as they'd done in past years when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And a fleshly people wanted a fleshly leader. God gives the people what they ask for. Said Hosea that he gave them a king in his wrath. He took them away in his anger. So here is God answering the desire of these people, not because they pleased him, but because they grieved him, and because he was angry with them. Let's stop for a moment, shall we? God sometimes gives us the desires of our hearts because those desires are pleasing to him, and because we walk in ways that please the Lord. But God doesn't always do that. Sometimes he will give us a king in his wrath. and take him away in his sword as pleasure. In other words, he will grant us our longings in order that we might learn our folly. Grant us our longings in order that when they turn out in our lives, we might learn lessons. God did not give Israel a king because he was pleased with them. He gave them a king in his wrath. It was God's intention that David should be the king to sit upon the throne. The man of God had talked about the coming of a king. Hannah sings about the coming of a king. Talks about God's anointed, that the king that God had in mind was a man after his own heart, not a man of the people's choice. So let us learn, shall we, first of all, that sometimes we desire things in our lives and God gives them to us. Gives us what we ask for. It doesn't turn out for our profit. Doesn't turn out for our good. It is for our discipline. Remember when they were going through the wilderness, they desired flesh. He gave them flesh. First of all in grace. Then he gave it to them in government. And they had so much flesh that it came out of their nostrils and out of their ears, and they loathed flesh. He gave them what they learned, what they longed for in his anger. I think that the women folk in the days of Amos, they longed to lie on damask couches and in an arbitrary, haughty way say to their husbands, give, give, give. And they lived a life of luxury and sin. God says, you want to lie and have a life of luxury and sin? So you shall. He said, I'll open a way in the wall of the city. And you women folk will go out like cows. Head to tail, head to tail, head to tail. You'll go into a foreign country and you want to lie down. You'll lie on a cold temple floor. You want to sin. You'll become temple maids. And you'll lie down and you'll sin. But you won't enjoy it. It will be a life of shame. Says God to Jezebel, referred to in the New Testament scriptures, that she seduced his servants to commit fornication, a bed of sin. Says God, I'll put Jezebel into a bed, but not a bed of sin, a bed of suffering. And so you learn something of the ways of God, that when in willfulness and sinfulness we set our hearts on and desire things that are not according to his will, sometimes he gives us our desire, as the scripture sends leanness into our souls. Gives us our desire in order that we might learn that willfulness does not pay when you're dealing with God, and God is dealing with you. So he gave them a king in his wrath. Took him away his anger. And so you begin the section of the Word of God with a king being given by God, who will introduce years of tragedy, civil war, disobedience, chasing a man after God's own heart. A man raised up to defeat the Philistines, but in the end they defeated him. A man raised up to destroy the Amalekites, but in the end the Amalekites destroyed him. A period in Israel's history that it would be better if it could be blotted out from historic records. And God allowed that period to come in the lives of his people, in order that they might learn that it is better to walk with God and wait for God's time to have a leader to go in and out and lead his people, rather than in willfulness rejecting God and God's prophet and God's ways and going on their own way. And so God gave a man who was in image the biggest bit of flesh in the nation. We hear a lot about the giant of the Philistines? You say, yes, he was Goliath. And how about the giant of the Israelites? What was his name? Saul. For he was head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. The giant of the nation. Not as big as Goliath, but flesh among the people of God, standing elegantly above the whole of the nation. And as we come to the subject of Saul, we are going to learn something about the flesh. And you'll notice, what is he? Head and shoulders? Shall we say, putting it in English, in inches? 12 inches? 14 inches? 15 inches? Higher than everybody else. Here is elegant flesh. Now we said before, the word flesh in the scriptures has a number of meanings. It can be mean a rough term for being human, flesh. It could talk about the material of which our bodies are made. And so I read, because the children were partakers of blood and flesh, he likewise himself took part of the same, the material of which bodies are made. But then the flesh also speaks of a fleshly principle that is allied to our fallen nature, that comes first of all always in our thinking. For first there is that which is of the flesh, and then there is that which is of the spirit. So the word of God, no flesh shall glory in his presence. And it means that which is natural, that which belongs to us as ordinary men and women. No flesh shall ever glory in his presence. At the flood, the end of all flesh came before God. And in that expression, typically, you have the idea that the end of flesh came before God at the cross. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And the cross, in principle, is the end of the flesh. But I have to learn something else. I have to learn that flesh has something good about it. And flesh has something bad about it. But all flesh is obnoxious to God. Everything to do with that old principle is obnoxious to God, whether it's good flesh or bad flesh. I turn to the Galatian epistle, I get a whole list of the works of the flesh. They're all abominable. They're all ugly. They're all profane. They're all against God. But then I go to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul is talking about himself, and he says a lot of things about the flesh, and they're all good. They're all admirable. They're all lovely. And you could delight in every one of them. There's good flesh. And there's bad flesh. The first week I was with you this time, I talked to you about flesh as seen in Amalek. That's bad flesh. Degenerated flesh. Ugly flesh. We suggested that that same idea of flesh is seen in Eglon. A very fat man. He's bulging out everywhere. He's obnoxious looking. There's nothing nice about him at all. Ugly flesh. He can't get cold anywhere. He has to have a cooling house to cool down his heated flesh. When a man puts a dagger through it, dirt comes out, because his flesh is full of dirt. That's a good picture of bad flesh. And every one of us look into our hearts and we'll find we've got that element of bad flesh there. Well, don't say you haven't. We don't tell lies in the presence of God. And every one of us has got a principle inside us that by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, you and I are able to keep in subjection. But all those vile and obnoxious things for which the wrath of God comes upon the ungodly, the seeds of them are all in your breast and all in mine. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from falling into those things that would disgrace the Lord and disgrace the testimony and spoil our lives completely. The grace of God preserves us. But that bad flesh is associated with every one of us here today. The Word of God does use the expression, doesn't it? Sins that should not be mentioned among us. Sins that are so bad that they're not named, says the Word of God, among the Gentiles. Well, they are real bad flesh sins. They are Amalek. They are Moab. They are Eglon. But I repeat, sin isn't always ugly. And the flesh isn't always ugly. And things that belong to what I am as a natural man, which things have no place in the things of God, they are not always ugly. And so you have a good look at Saul here now. He was the most handsome man in all the Jewish nation. But it was all flesh. All flesh. And so the Spirit of God here now takes up a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, and so on. He had a son. His name was Saul. We are picking out this man now who is real noble flesh. Let me repeat that as far as Jewish tradition is concerned, when the Ark of God was taken captive by the Philistines, it was in the hands of Goliath of Gath. Saul, who was not then king, it's before this chapter we're dealing with here, Saul came along and snatched the tables of the law out of the ark and out of the possession of Goliath of Gath and ran with them back into the Israelitish camp and thus retrieved for Israel the tables of the Ten Commandments. That's Jewish tradition, not scripture. Might be right. And might be wrong. And you'll say, well, if he did a thing like that, there was something about the man that was noble in character from a purely patriotic angle. I say that because you go over to the New Testament scriptures, as we shall do in a moment or two. And we shall see Saul's counterpart in the New Testament scriptures. And he also had much to boast in from a purely patriotic angle. Now, let's look at this man. And you'll notice, please, that the Spirit of God has seven things to say about the Old Testament Saul. I learned that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. That he is a son of Kish. That his name means to be desired. That he's choice. And young. And goodly. And higher than anybody else in the nation. You could say, you could take a New Testament text and bring it over this chapter, and you could say, if anyone can boast in the flesh, I more. And I'm sure if just men here were in the camp of Israel, we would all have envied the fine looks and the physique of this new leader, Saul. He was a man of the flesh. You'll notice, please, he stands in contradistinction to David. What was David like? Well, notice the contrasting expression. A man after God's own heart. Saul, the man after the people's heart. David, the man after God's own heart. Shall we say these two men represent two different principles? which principle we should take notice of and try to cultivate, the principles of David, and to suffocate in our lives the principles of Saul. Saul is everything that is ideal from human thinking. The best of the flesh. David is everything that is ideal from the divine side of view. Here's a man who's got a heart like God's. And he loves the things that God loves. And he's interested in the things that God's interested in. He wants to defend the things of God. Wants to build the things of God. And Saul, he's a man who is a representative king, and he's interested in all the things that belong to the flesh. And he's going to spare flesh as much as he possibly can. You and I learn from this the lesson to search our hearts, to see whether we're like David, men after God's own heart, or whether we are men and women like Saul. We would hate the worst of the flesh, but we would love the best of the flesh. And you know, the danger amongst us today is not so much the worst of the flesh. It's the best of the flesh. Intruding into divine things, there comes the education of the flesh. The wisdom of the flesh. The speech of the flesh. The understanding of the flesh. And you know that in divine things, the only thing that works for God is things that come from the Spirit of God. Contradistinction, there is a wisdom. There are choice things that come from the flesh. What we are in danger of in the assemblies of God's people today is the influence of human wisdom, human understanding, human reasoning, human reckoning, human attainments, human eloquence coming into the things of God. That's good flesh. But good flesh is just as unacceptable to God as bad flesh. And here we get the principle in the life of the nation of Israel when they idolized the kingship, the embodiment of the flesh. Now let's take this principle over, shall we, to the New Testament scriptures. And we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll note there that just as there are seven features about the Old Testament Saul in the chapter we're looking at, so there are seven features in Philippians chapter 3 that have to do with the glory of the flesh as it belonged to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had to learn that in divine things, the things that belong to the glory of the flesh, they had to be reckoned as nothing, as useless, as valueless when it comes to divine things. Maybe it takes some of us a long while to learn that. That in the things of God, it's not that which is of the flesh, but that which is of the Spirit. It's not the best attainments of the flesh that can make me something for God, but it's the working of the Spirit of God in my soul that will make me something for God. And so are we men of the flesh and women of the flesh, or are we men and women of the Spirit? Now look at Paul, please. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, Paul, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Talking about people who trusted in the flesh. That doesn't mean they trusted in bad flesh. These were some of the most holy men. These were some of the men that lived the most strict, upright, Pharisaical lives. And they were glorying in the flesh. They were glorying in the fact, well, I'm an Israelite. They were glorying in the fact that they belonged to a particular tribe. They were glorying in the fact that they were circumcised. They were glorying in the fact that they lived rigorously disciplined lives relative to their bodies. They were all glorying in the flesh. It was the feature of Judaism. And they thought they were going to get to heaven on the principle of glorying in what they were naturally. So Paul says now, I'm going to compare myself with those that glory in the flesh. He says, if any man glory in the flesh, I more. Look at what Paul can glory in. He says, circumcised the eighth day. That was the scriptural day to get circumcised. There were many people who would be opposed to the Apostle Paul who had been circumcised, but not necessarily on the eighth day. There would be many from among the Gentiles who had become Jewish proselytes and possibly were circumcised in manhood and not in infancy. But says Paul, I can boast in the flesh. I can boast more than all those men. I was circumcised on the right day. That's glorying in the flesh. He says, I'm the stock of Israel. Now what's that mean? Now there's something in it. It means to say that Saul of Tarsus could trace his genealogy back, and however far he went back, there was nothing but Israelitish blood. Now that's unique. Or you go back in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, and you remember, there are Gentiles that come into the line from which the Lord Jesus came. And you think of those marriages in the Old Testament scriptures, bringing in the like of Rahab and Ruth. Mixed blood nationally. Says Paul, trace my ancestry back as far as you like. There's not one spot of Gentile blood. He says of the stock of Israel. Notice please of the tribe of Benjamin. And I judge that when he says of the tribe of Benjamin, he's possibly thinking of the first Saul of the Old Testament scriptures. For from the tribe of Benjamin had come Israel's first king, Saul. That gave a dignity to that particular tribe. The first monarch to ever sit on the throne of the nation had come from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, you remember, was the youngest son of that large family. He was the son of his father's right hand, an elevated little tribe amongst the nations of Israel. Something to boast in the flesh. You'll notice again, please, that the Spirit of God says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's that mean? That means that he was not only born of Hebrew parents, reared in a Hebrew home, taught the Hebrew language, but that he was a master of Hebrew culture. And in these four things, he says, I have got something to boast in the flesh. Notice, really, they weren't to his credit. I mean, it wasn't to his credit that he was circumcised the eighth day, was it? His parents were. The fact he was the stock of Israel, he had nothing to do with that. The fact he was the tribe of Benjamin, he had nothing to do with that. Here the Hebrews was because of the goodness of his parents, though possibly partly because of his own industriousness. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now things for which he was responsible, as touching the law, a Pharisee. But you say the law doesn't say anything about Pharisees. Well, I think that's the point. That as touching the law, he had gone further than the law commanded. And he had added to the commandments of God the traditions of the fathers. And he had made the law of Moses so difficult to keep, and yet he tried to keep it. Touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Touching zeal? Ah, that's to do with the flesh. Religious zeal. Well, touching religious zeal, persecuting the church, there was no greater evidence in Saul's thinking of the energy of the flesh religiously than in persecuting the church and touching the righteousness that is of the law. Nobody can point a finger. What a statement that is. Paul says, write up the Ten Commandments on that wall. Now tell me which one I broke. He could turn round to all those who were his contemporaries in the Jewish nation and say, now, you can't find one of them I've broken. As touching the righteousness that is of the law, blameless, no one can point a finger. You say, but he was a sinner? Yes, he was. How did he find out he was a sinner? It was when one of the Ten Commandments jumped up and slew him. Which one? The one you can't see. Thou shalt not covet. That jumped up. And the Saul who had been saying, let anybody point a finger at me if they can, found he got a conscience inside that pointed at him. He said, here's one of the Ten Commandments. Touching the righteousness that is of the law. Blameless. What a man. I tell you, the Saul of the New Testament is a better man than the Saul of the Old Testament. Well, the Saul of the Old Testament, naturally, it was all his physical appearance, his physical goodness. But the Saul of the New Testament was religious tradition and ideal moral things of which an ordinary person could justly be proud. Now, did that give him a standing before God in righteousness? The answer is no. He could be all that and perish in his sins. Be all that and go to hell at the end, couldn't it? Neither did it give him place in the assembly. Or prominence in the things of God. So that by it he could outstrip his fellow Christians. No. Flesh in the ungodly will not produce salvation. Flesh in the saints, the best of the flesh, is no qualification for divine service. Divine service is according to the gift of the grace of God. And it is in the power of the Spirit of God and not by human energy or eloquence at all. Now notice please what Paul did with the flesh. Saul didn't do it with the flesh. From the beginning of his reign until the end of his reign, Saul's great mistake was he always acted in the flesh. He spared the flesh. The best of the flesh. He had all kinds of religious excuses for sparing the animals of the Amalekites because they'd make good sacrifices. And a good reason for sparing the king of the Amalekites because he was such a lovely man, but he would spare the flesh. But the Saul of the New Testament teaches us the principle of not sparing the flesh. What's it say? Look down your chapter, please, verse 7. But what things were gain, you should put an S on that one. What things were gains to me, gains to me. And you're thinking now in Paul's thinking of a balance sheet. You've got your credit side, and you've got your debit side. And first of all, we've got on the top Saul of Tarsus. We're going to cross that out soon and put Paul the Apostle. But we start off with a man's name, Saul of Tarsus. And under the heading Saul of Tarsus, there are things on the credit side. His gains. His gains. The things he possesses that as a natural man he considered to be really valuable. Those things which were gains to me, those I counted loss for Christ. If you like, Saul, if we use the expression, has a kind of annual general meeting. And he looks over the balance sheet. He says, there came a point in my life when I took the seven gains that we've been talking about, and I took them from the credit side, and I put them on the debit side, and I reckoned that instead of being a credit to me before God, they were a distinct disadvantage. I took the credits and I debits. And you say, why, Paul, did you take the credits and you put them over as debits? Well, he says, there came into my life one unique person that made all the difference. And in the shadow of the person of Christ, the things that were glory in the flesh turned to dross. And the silver turned to base metal. And the gold turned to mere glitter. And I realized that compared with Christ, these things were valueless. Paul says, Paul, all those things on the credit side, they never brought me into a position of righteousness before God. But when I reckoned that by trusting Christ as my Savior, I could stand in righteousness before God, then I abandoned all those gains. I counted them to be lost for Christ. Notice what else he does with it. He says, yea, verily, I do, first of all, in the past, Damascus Road experience, if you like, in the past, those things that were gains to me, those I counted loss on account of Christ, yea, doubtless, I do at present still count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice, first of all, it was Christ. He put Christ on the credit side. Now his appreciation of Christ is growing. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Says Paul, for him I was prepared to suffer the loss of all things. And remember, please, Paul did suffer a loss of Christ. These gains gave him position in the nation, religiously. These gains gave him position internationally. These gains, doubtless, would have taken him into positions of honor and wealth. Those gains, he says, I counted them loss for Christ, and do count them but awful. Odd bits of meat only fit for dogs. As they fed the dogs, as the dogs came round the public feast of those days, I count them only fit to be flung to dogs. Why, imagine the leader of Israel saying a thing like that. All this glory in the flesh, just bad meat fit for dogs. Only fit for dogs' consumption. He's putting down more and more, isn't he, the value of the things of the flesh. He says they're only dogs' food. What else does he say? One more thing. He says, I do count them but dogs' food. That I might know. Let me correct your Bible, if I may. Not that I can correct the text. But I think I can give you a better idea, and I'm building on Mr. Darby rather than anybody else here. I want you to notice, I do count them but done, that I might have Christ for my gain. Christ for my gain. Come back to your balance sheet again. Where did we start the balance sheet? Paul of Tarsus, 7 gains. And he enumerates them. 7 items that he considers to be valuable. 7 gains. He says, I took those 7 gains from one side and I put them on the other side and I reckoned them to be 7 losses. Well, you say, Paul, if what you've got on your balance sheet is only 7 losses, you're in the red a terrific amount, aren't you? Ah, but he says, I put them on the debit side in order that on the credit side I might have just 1 word. I might write in big letters, Christ. I have Christ on the credit side of the ledger. Christ for my gain. Follow my reasoning? A balance sheet idea. And when Paul the Apostle presents his balance sheet in this chapter, finally, on the credit side, there's one big word, Christ. And on the debit side, there are 7 items that he says are only worth dog food. And on the other side, you've got Christ. So you learn, as you come to Philippians chapter 3, to look at the Saul of the New Testament. He's head and shoulders above all his religious contemporaries at the time. But he's learned that the glories of the flesh give him no acceptance with God and no place of prominence in spiritual things. And the only thing that matters in spiritual life is Christ. The Judaizers didn't learn that. Can I say that James parting from Jerusalem never learned it either? You say, what do you mean about the James party from Jerusalem? Well, there were the out-and-out Judaizers, of course, who weren't really born of God. But there were those who were being influenced by Judaistic teaching. And Judaistic teaching clung to circumcision. Clung to a rite in the flesh in which Jews as nationals could glory. And the people of Paul's day who were influenced by Judaism had to learn that it wasn't Christ and circumcision that gave persons acceptability with God. It was Christ. And only Christ. And it wasn't Christ and fleshly things that made a man useful in the things of God. It was his knowledge of and his acquaintanceship with and his ability to tell and to live Christ. They're the only thing that matters. Now please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying all the young men and women here and all the boys and girls should say we're packing school. Because education is a thing of the flesh. I'm not saying that. God in his mercy has given to most of you much more education than I have ever had. And you need to be able to read, and you need to be able to study, and you need to be able to apply your mind, and these things are natural. Remember, if that's all you've got, you'll be a very little use in your mind. There's something more than that you need. You need natural ability, and God in his mercy gives some of us a little. But natural ability of itself is of no value in divine things. Spiritual gifts, that's different. Not natural ability, but spiritual gifts. Not natural oratory, but an ability given by the Spirit to express yourself. Not a way of putting together phrases and of presenting yourself as a personality to impress certain truth upon your audience and move a congregation. And you can do that merely in the power of the flesh. But what we need on our platforms is men that know God and speak God's truth. And in the power of the Spirit of God, the hearts of the saints are touched and the beings of the saints are moved. And you won't do that in the power of the flesh. And you won't do that by anything that comes from you naturally. You'll only do that as you learn that in spiritual things, it is not the flesh that counts, but the Spirit. It's not the things of the world, but the things of God. So you have put in contradistinction here, put before us in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the dignity of the king who was a man of the flesh. And you learn how disobedient he is. And you learn how wayward he is. And you learn that God can do nothing with him. And you learn that he dies in the field eventually, slain by the flesh, that he failed to be under. Let me tell you, young men and young women, to find out in your life the things that belong to the flesh, put them to death. Find the things that belong to the Spirit by spending time in the presence of God. Cultivate spirituality and be in something for God in the day in which you and I live. Did you notice, and we'll not go on too long, did you notice that there is a difference again between David and between Saul? David was a man of the flesh. He begins his career, as far as the Bible is concerned, by seeking lost donkeys. Before he finishes his life, he said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. In other words, he started his life like an ass. And he finished his life like an ass. David stands in contradistinction, doesn't he? David is a shepherd, but he writes a shepherd's psalm. And writing a shepherd's psalm, he recognizes he's a sheep. For he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Then David must be the sheep. And so David's a man with a shepherd heart. He recognizes the sheep of the pasture of God. But Saul is occupied with donkeys. What does God say of David? It says in chapter 16, he keepeth the sheep. Again, he's with the sheep. David returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. He had such a shepherd heart that when he went to fight the battle, he left his sheep with a keeper. It says when he stands before Saul, thy servant kept my father's sheep. He says as he's talking, he says, there came a lion and a bear, and I went to them, and I smote them, and I slew them, and I delivered the sheep. This man David, a man after God's own heart, had a love for, a care for sheep. He craved steak, you know, taste, you know, when you come to Saul, not sheep. But the tragedy is this, that the asses his father had got were lost. Lost. David go and search for lost sheep? Well, when a lion and a bear came, yes, he delivered them. Saul goes to search for lost asses. Notice what it says, and then we're going to close the meeting, so not if he delays. It says he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. In other words, he's a man who's seeking lost asses. But he doesn't find them. He hasn't got any real qualifications for being a real carer for God's people. It's asses that he goes after. He's got depraved instincts. But more than that, even when it's lost asses, he doesn't find it. And I go to the New Testament scriptures, and I remember that lovely parable of the shepherd with 100 sheep. And if he loses one, he goes after it until he finds it. That's the real thing. That's the David character. He goes after the sheep until he finds it. What did Saul do? You say, well, you know, Saul was in a bit of very difficult position, you see. After he'd been to 3 places, the servant said, let's give up. And I didn't say that in my mind. It implies the servant was prepared to go on, but Saul said, give up. But Saul was a man who looked after Athens, but thought more about his own comfort and his father's home than he did about the asses, and he gave up without finding them. How he stands in contrast to David. For David risked his life. He says, there came a lion and a bear. And the man who would go out and meet Goliath was the man who already had proved himself as a deliverer of literal sheep. And now he would go out and meet Goliath and be a deliverer of God's people, the people of Israel. One more thing and then I close. You'll notice, please, that you take this over to New Testament shepherds. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, I have the parable of Luke, chapter 15, taken up by Matthew and put in a completely different context. And in Luke, chapter 15, it's the Lord Jesus looking after sheep until he findeth. In Matthew chapter 18, it's the local shepherds of the assembly. And all you local shepherds of the assembly should be men like David. Not men like Saul. You should be men with right spiritual values. Not asses. They were a sign of wealth. They were a sign of earthly possessions. A man had so many asses for every so many sheep. And they rode on the asses to go round and tend the sheep. It was a sign of affluence. My dear brethren, if you shepherd God's sheep, it should not be earthly possessions that grip you. It should be love of the sheep. Love of the sheep. And every shepherd in the assembly should not say when somebody stopped away from the meeting, well, of course, I didn't think there was much in them in any case. You just let them go. Every shepherd in a local assembly should not be Saul-like and search a little while and then easily give up. Every shepherd in God's assembly should copy the ways of the Savior. What did he do? He went after it until he found it. Would you say the Savior is distinct and different from all the other servants of God? Thank God he is. For the best of men will give up, but he never gave up. But notice what Matthew chapter 18 does say. It says, if so be, that is right. The Lord Jesus never fails to bring back lost sheep. He never brings any cows back, my dear. He never brings any dogs back. A sheep is an elect saint. All that the Father has given shall come to him. Every sheep the Savior seeks, he brings back. When he has found it, he put it on his shoulder, he brings back. Election brings up his life. But when it's shepherding the sheep of an assembly, it's if so be that he. For some sheep, you will find. And some sheep, my dear brethren, you will bring back. And some sheep you will restore to the Lord. And you will restore to assembly fellowship. But there are other sheep you will not bring back. When it's you and I doing the shepherding, there's a if, so, be. May I say, brethren, we close this meeting. Isn't there a tendency with us all who seek to shepherd God's people to give up? To be Saul-like in this? That you search one place and find no recovery? And we'll search again and find no recovery? And we'll search again and find no recovery, and the time comes when we write them all. Let me repeat, the first prayer in the Bible is for a backslider. That will serve to show how precious backsliders are to the heart of Christ, and the good shepherd, and to give up searching is Saul-like, but to search and recover is Christ-like. You Lord, help me.